Take our Bibles, please, this morning and turn together to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're continuing in our series in the book of Romans. And last time we looked at verses 7 through 13 as we dealt with the real ministry of the law. The real ministry of the law. And as we look back over those verses just very briefly, we learn that we would not know that we had violated God's moral code if we had not been given the law. The law is good. The Bible tells us that the law is holy in verse 12. The Bible tells us that the law is just in verse 12. Then in verse 12 it says that the law is good. All three of those things, the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. And now as we move into verse 14, we learn a fourth thing in regard to the real ministry of the law, and that is that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. I want to read through the end of the chapter here, beginning at verse 14, and then we're going to get into our study today as we continue the line of thought of the real ministry of the law, and specifically, what the law cannot do. What the law cannot do. Let's begin reading at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might learn much today, that Your Holy Spirit might teach us in regard to the ministry of the law in our hearts and what the law cannot do. We ask, dear Father, that You would quiet our hearts, still our minds. Help us not to daydream, dear Father, but that Your Holy Spirit might be able to instruct us today. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would draw lost souls unto Yourself, that they would not seek to try to do good. For, Father, there is no good that we can do. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But rather we are to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Redeemer, and cry out to Him. We ask, dear Father, that You would do a work today, a spiritual work in hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we find here in verse 14 here, a very important key word in regard to the law. That is that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that the law that God has given deals with the inner man, the spiritual part of man. We are a tripart being. We have three parts. We have body, we have soul, and we have spirit. The lowest part of our being is the body, the flesh. It's that which draws us down to this earth. I cannot decide to just go out in outer space. I'm limited. This body cannot travel out in outer space without the proper type of pressure suits and all those things. You know, we saw our astronauts go off into space just a week or so ago, and they came back this week, and they had to have space equipment to be able to do that. Without it, they would die. And so we find that our body is the weakest part of our being. Then we have the soul. That is the part of our body that is the real you, who you really are. The things that people don't know about you, that's your soul, your innermost being. And then there is that part known as the spirit. And that is the part that God speaks to. That is the part of our being that God can communicate with. It's that part that He communicates His Word with to draw us unto Himself. Some people reject. They allow their flesh and their soul to be the dominant leader of their heart and life. That's what we're going to be talking with about how the flesh controls. But if we are to be communicated with by God, He is going to communicate His Spirit with our spirit. The law is spiritual. The law comes along to communicate to our spirit. Now, this is very important to grasp and get a hold of. When Moses was given the law and the law was read, it seemed as the law was given that it was merely external, that the law was given so that everybody would conform to an external code. But when you read the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, we find that the law is indeed spiritual. Let me just share some verses with you from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. You don't need to turn there. Just listen carefully as I read. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Now here we get a glimpse of the law that we don't see in the previous given of the law. And that is that God has a purpose. He is speaking to their spirit. And He says, "What do I require of thee? I want you to love me. I want you to love me." This was God's desire for the people of Israel, that they love Him. How would they show their love to God? By keeping His commandments. We read that in 1 John. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And so we see love and obedience joined together here. And these are spiritual terms. Love and obedience are spiritual terms. And we find that wrapped up in the law. But what happened to Israel? Israel conformed to the moral code. Israel conformed to the ceremonial code of the law, but their heart was far from God. In other words, they did not love God. They went through the motions. You see, folks, it's possible to conform to a code and not love in the process. We have too much of that today in the church. We have conformity, and yet there is no love. Remember what God said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? You have left your first love. And yet when you read through that passage of Scripture there in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord has wonderful things to say about the church at Ephesus. He talks about their separation. He talks about how they were following the Word of God except for the fact that they had left their first love. How is that so? They had moved to an external following of the law, external following of the Scripture, and there was no love for God in the process. Folks, we have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for that in our Christian life. Now, here's something that we learn as we move from verse 14 here into verse 15, specifically, though, in verse 14, the latter part, and that is that the law cannot change you. The law cannot change you. Notice the last part of this. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Early part, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law communicates with our spirit, but the problem is, I am carnal, sold under sin, and the law can't do anything about that. Now, this is important. Get this now. The word that we find here is that our nature is fleshly, but the law is spiritual. So you have two things that are in constant turmoil. This chapter right here deals with that very thing. Paul was struggling in his spirit. He says, you know, I want to do good, but there's something in me that wants to do bad. What's that? That's the flesh. That's the flesh. The law appeals to the spirit and says, you need to do right. And the Spirit agrees with the law and says, yes, I ought to do right. But he says, there's also a law in my members that says, do what's wrong. Do what feels right. You know, there's a difference between doing right and doing what feels right. All of this nonsense talk that we hear today, well, just do what feels right. You better not do what feels right. You're going to end up in sin. You're going to end up in eternal destruction by doing what feels right. We need to do what's right. And God tells us what's right in His Word. And when He gives what's right, He wants us to do it, but He wants us to do it out of love. for Him. Not doing it out of conformity to His law. Trying to go through the motions. And so we have the flesh and the spirit struggling. There's a war that's going on here in this passage of Scripture. And this explains why the old nature responds as it does to the law. We talked about the fact last time that the law is like a magnet. Here's the old nature within our system. It's like a piece of metal. And the law comes along, and you know what it does? It draws that old rebellious nature out of its shell and brings it out to the forefront. We talked about the fact about you go out here and you put a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. You know what's going to happen? You put a sign out that says, don't walk on the grass. People are going to walk on the grass. I talked about the fact that someone asked me, said, how come you don't have any signs up here at the ballpark that says no cursing? And I said, well, we have it in our handbook that we don't do it. But if you put up a sign, people are going to do it. Because you don't tell me not to do something. All right? I used to have signs all over the place. Don't litter. We had more trash than we knew what to do with. You take down the signs, they put them in a trash can. I don't understand, but I do know this. There's something about the law, and there's something about our flesh. And they're at enmity with each other. They hate each other. They despise each other. And so when you draw out the law, it brings out the old sin nature. Now, we talked about this last time, too, that as parents, we have a responsibility. When we're dealing with the quiet child, that we have to pull out the law. Now, you have to pull out the law with all your children, but especially with the quiet child. You've got to pull the law out every once in a while because you need that old flesh nature to be pulled out and drawn out. Because what happens is, if you don't pull the law out, you think, well, this child's okay. They don't give me any trouble. You just wait. Did you hear about the young man that went to North Illinois University a week ago? What did they say about him? He killed, what, six or seven students? He was the quiet guy. No one expected him to be the one to do that. Everyone said he was a nice guy. Everybody said that he was a quiet type person. However, very few people knew that he was on medication and he had stopped taking his medication. But as a child, people said, we just couldn't believe it that it was him. He was the quiet kid. You know what happened? The law had never been pulled out in his behalf. Let me share something with you, some recent studies that I found that's quite interesting. There are two different authors. Author Ralph Keyes has produced a study entitled The Post-Truth Era, Honesty and Deception in Contemporary Life. And he says that in his study, he has found that honesty is on the ropes as a virtue among children. All right? Then there was another study released by another man whose name is Poe Bronson of New York Magazine. He produced his study in that, Learning to Lie. And this is what he says. In the last few years, a handful of intrepid scholars have decided it's time to try to understand why kids lie. And he says, kids do lie, and they lie a lot. Now, parents don't admit this. And this is part of what came out in the study. Parents don't believe their children lie, but children readily say, I do lie. Let me read this. Out of 36 topics, the average teenager was lying to his parents of 12 out of 36. The teens lied about what they spent their allowances on and whether they started dating or not and what clothes they put away from the house to wear when they leave. In other words, they have clothes stashed at friends' houses, so when they leave their house looking like mom and dad want them to be, they go over to their friend's house, change, and then go to school, living a double life. They lied about the fact that they were going to movies and who they went with. They lied about alcohol and drug use. They lied about whether they were hanging out with friends their parents disapproved of. They lied about how they spent their afternoons while their parents were at work. They lied about whether chaperones were in attendance at a party or whether they rode in cars driven by drunken teenagers. In the end, now get this now, 98% of the teens admitted lying to parents. At the same time, 98% of the same teens said that lying is wrong. Add to this fact that many of these children admitted lying a great deal in their life. Now, think about this. They lie, they admit they lie, and yet they don't stop lying. All right? Now think about that. What has happened today? What has happened today is there is no pang of conscience when we lie. How does the pang of conscience come about? It's when the law is administered. Do you understand that? The purpose of the law? Now, the law cannot change you, but the law can put something in you that sends off alarms. There are things today that I have trouble with because I grew up learning certain ways, not really trouble with it, but the things that I still do. For instance, people that are older than I am, I still call them Mr., Mrs., Doctor. Now, they may be a year old, but I call them with a surname in front of it because that's the way I was taught growing up. I would have a difficult time calling somebody that's older than I am by their first name. I struggle with that because I was taught growing up, it's Mr., Miss., Mrs., you know, all those titles, Doctor. You use appropriate titles with adults, people that are older than you. And that's a good thing. But today, children, you know, little bitty children, they come up and they call you by your first name, and that's the way they're taught today. And in other words, we have lowered the level of authority down to the child level. We're all on the same plane. And as a result, we have produced a generation today that's very disrespectful. They'll leave their parents to rot in a nursing home, won't visit them, won't come by and see them. They just, you know, push them away. Why? There's no natural affection there. There's no love. Why? Because they were not taught properly. The law was not pulled out to teach properly. Now, sometimes there are expectations of the law that are not right. And one of them is this: the law will not change the inner person. It will not change you. And that's what this passage is teaching us. Now let's move on to verse 15, because there's a second thing that the law cannot do, and that is the law cannot empower you to do good. It will tell you to do good. It will tell you what is good. But it doesn't have the power to make you do good. Don't you think that's an important thing to understand? And by the way, he takes several verses to explain this. Verses 15 through 21 show Paul's struggle to understand this important fact that the law cannot empower you to do good. It tells you what is good. It tells you what is acceptable. It tells you that you ought to do good. But it doesn't give you the power to do good. Have you ever heard of an unfunded mandate? That's when the federal government tells the state government, this is what we want you to do, but we want you to pay for it. That's an unfunded mandate. You're supposed to do this, you pay the bill, we're not going to pay the bill, but we're going to tell you to do it. All right? Let's go out to eat. All right? And you go out to eat with a friend and you kind of have an expectation, you know, that they're going to pay for it. Or maybe you're going to pay for your own meal. And then you get there after they've suggested to go out to eat. And then you say, oh, I don't have any money. Okay, what? You invited me out to eat and you don't have any money? And so I have to pay for the meal on top of this? You know how disappointing that is? You're excited. You go out to eat. And you're gonna have something to eat. By the way, I've invited our young men out to the from the Air Force to go out to eat today, and I am paying for that. Okay, I want to clear that up. Joseph's kind of looking like checking his wallet here, make sure I've got enough money for today. Yeah, I'm gonna take care of that. Now, it's disappointing, is it not? You have to pull out your own wallet. You have to pay for the thing. And they invited you out to eat. That's the way the law is. The law says, let's go out to eat, and this is what we're going to eat, but you're going to have to pay for it. That's the law. It cannot empower you to do good. You know, there are so many desires that we have. So many people do January resolutions for the year. I'm going to lose 20 pounds. And they end up putting on 20 pounds. They decided that they were going to lose weight. They decided that they were going to change their diet, that they weren't going to eat certain things, that they weren't going to follow some certain diet plan, and then something happens along the way. There's a lack of power to do it. Lack of power to do it. Let me tell you something, folks. The law is good. The law is wonderful, but don't expect the law to provide the power for you to do right. That comes from another source. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. That's why the last verse of this passage of Scripture says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a source of power. You must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You must be converted. You must be transformed by Jesus Christ, and He will give you the power to do what you ought to do, to follow the Scriptures. Now, three times in this passage here, in verse 14, verse 18, and verse 20, we have the fact that sin dwells in us. Sin dwells in us. Do you realize that there are people all across this world that do not believe that simple statement? Sin lives in me. Oh, you don't understand, Pastor Brainerd. I don't sin. Now, sometimes I'll mess up a little bit or I'll make a mistake, but I don't sin. Sinners are what drug addicts do. Sin is what those awful, terrible Islamic terrorists do. That's sin. I'm not like that. I don't disobey the laws. I drive the speed limit. I don't kill people. I don't rob, steal. I don't cheat. I don't do all those things. Therefore, I don't have sin dwelling in me. The Bible makes very clear in Jeremiah chapter 17 that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means you might be the nicest person in the world, but you're still going to die and go to a devil's hell if you don't trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because sin dwells in you. Now, because sin dwells in you, the law comes along and it draws that sin out. It draws it out. It brings it out to the surface. And Paul says, I want to do what's right. I have that work in me that God has done in my heart, and I know I ought to do right, but I still have that old nature down inside that's pulling me to go away. Every one of us can give testimony to that. Every one of us can give testimony to that, of that struggle that goes on inside. I want to do what's right, but there's something within me that wants to do what's wrong. And Paul talks about it. We're not going to take time to dissect all of these statements, but verse 19 seems to be a keynote in this regard. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Of the struggle that takes place, Paul says this, I want to do what's good, but I don't end up doing that. Instead, I do what I don't want to do. I do the sin. I commit the sin. I lie when I ought to tell the truth. Or I have a thought that is not right. It's not pure according to God's Word. I don't want to have those thoughts, but I have those thoughts. This battle is going on inside of me. This struggle, and I look to the law and I realize that the law has no power. The law has no power to strengthen me to do that which is good. And Paul is making this very important point. Don't look to the law for power to do what's right. That's the wrong power source. So if I can just follow the Ten Commandments, if I can follow the Ten Commandments and do everything that God wants me to do, then I will do good every time. Did it work for Israel? The testimony of the Old Testament was that the people of Israel were lawbreakers. They violated every law. God said, you're not to worship any other god. You're not to have any other gods before me. And what did they do? They moved into the land of promise and they started following the Canaanite gods. Whenever they were down in Egypt and then they came back into the land of promise, what did they bring back with them? They brought the gods of Egypt with them. That's why in Genesis chapter 35, God told Jacob, said, listen, your children have idols. They brought them up from Egypt. They have idols. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Clean them out. You can't worship me until you get rid of the idols. They were consistent lawbreakers throughout the years. God had given His law under Moses. Continual violation of God's laws and His policies laid down. Now, there are many pronouns in this section as we read. I appears over and over again. Did you see that? As a matter of fact, I appears 30 times in chapter 7. 30 times, I. Paul said, I would do good, but I do evil continually. I don't want to have the wrong kind of thoughts, but I have the wrong kind of thoughts. I. But what is the point here? Paul was trying to follow the law in himself. Now understand Paul's background. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a man that had a college education in the law. He was considered a doctor of the law. He knew all of the canonical writings. He knew all the traditions of the Pharisees. He knew all of these things. And after he was saved, he struggled with this thing about keeping the law. But he found out this truth, that the law has no power to make you do right, to help you to do right. That power comes from another source. Now, there are two serious problems. He cannot do the good he wants to do, and he does the evil that he does not want to do. Now, does this mean that Paul could not stop himself from breaking God's law, and that in reality he was a liar, a thief, and a murderer? Of course not. That's not what this passage is saying. Paul is saying that of himself, he could not obey God's law, and that even when he did, evil was present with him, pulling and tugging to draw him off the pathway that he should go. That's what he's saying here. No matter what he did, evil was still present with him. That's what verse 21 says. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, you cannot be spiritual and live in disobedience. You cannot be disobeying God over here and think that you're living spiritual over here. It's not possible. To live a life of disobedience is to live a life of not being spiritual. And so this is the struggle that Paul had. Romans chapter 6 that we studied dealt with the problem, how do I stop doing bad things? Chapter 7 deals with how do I do good things? In chapter 6, we all do bad things. And that's what that chapter dealt with. But here in chapter 7, how do I do good things? Because I find there's a law that's always present with me that wants to do bad things. The legalist, one who requires obedience to the law in order to obtain salvation, says, obey the law and you will live. Obey the law and you will live. That's what the legalist says. Now please understand this. Today, legalist has changed definitions. If you have any kind of standards, you're called a legalist today. If you want to look sharp for the Lord's house, or you want to have certain standards in your home, people today say, oh, you're a legalist. But that's not a true definition of a legalist. A true definition of a legalist is somebody that requires obedience to the law in order to be saved. That's legalism. That's the Bible definition. Legalism today, I mean, if you go someplace and you've got a sharp haircut and you're in a suit or whatever, all you have to do is go downtown, dressed up. People think you're the President of the United States. They think you're Secret Service. You'd be surprised. You go into a venue or whatever, and you're dressed up or whatever, and people just kind of, ooh, look at them. Because people are used to dressing down. There's something distinguishing about that. But in Christian circles, it's called legalism. Isn't that interesting? We're applying a new definition to a Bible understanding. And so we need to get a hold of this. Willpower and energy will not work when it comes to obedience to the law. The old nature is empowered by the law, not subdued. When the law comes along, the sinful nature inside wells up with power and might and strengthens itself when the law comes by. The good side, the spiritual side, so to speak, is not strengthened by the law. Now, as we've said before, this important verse of Scripture throughout our study of Romans, it comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Well, let's move on to the third point. The law cannot set you free from sin. The law cannot empower you. The law cannot supply you with the strength to do what's right. And the law cannot set you free from sin. And that's what we find down here in verse 24. This is Paul coming to the end of himself here. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now the believer still has an old nature. Because we have the flesh, we still have the old nature. The old nature is never eradicated. There is no such thing as perfection on earth. You know, that's where the Methodists went awry in their theology, where there is this work to perfection here upon this earth, but we can't be as long as we have an old sin nature. And so they sought about going through methods to be able to reduce and eradicate the old nature when God says very clearly in His Word that I'm going to give you my Spirit to subdue the old nature, not to eradicate it. To subdue, to bring it under authority. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Now, the inward man may delight in the law of the Lord, as Psalm 119 verse 35 says, but the old nature delights in breaking the law. And so we have this struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's interesting in the Greek here. This particular word means miserable, distressed, one who is exhausted after a battle. Now, I don't know. Some of you may have been in a physical battle, maybe on a battlefield somewhere, maybe in Vietnam or World War II or whatever. I've never been in a physical battle of that sort, but I have been in sports competition. And that can be equated to some degree with a physical battle. And you get out there and you're playing a soccer match and you're going at it and you're running up and down the field. And you're making all kinds of good passes and so forth. And you come to the end of the game and the other team scores a quick game-ending goal. Time runs out. Whistle blows. And you're on the field, you're walking around, and you're completely and totally exhausted. You have expended the energy that should have brought about a victory, and instead you expended all that energy and you brought about a defeat. Now that's the picture here of this Greek word that Paul is using to describe himself. He says, I'm totally exhausted. We're trying to follow the law and try to do what's right, but within me I've got this old sin nature and I cannot ever seem to overcome it. It's always there, and every time the law comes along it strengthens. It gets stronger instead of getting weaker. Oh, wretched man that I am. What can be more discouraging than to fight a battle with all your energy and lose in the end? Well, folks, we don't have to lose in the end. And that's the picture that Paul is going to step us into now as he gives us the introductory verse to chapter 8. Now understand, chapter divisions were supplied by translators. They were not originally there in the original languages. And so we have a break here between verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 8. But the thought here, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, period. And then we have this statement, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is a deliverer. There is a deliverer to give us power, to give us strength to be able to subdue the old nature, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you'll notice, please, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, Master, Subduer. That's the idea behind the word kurios in the Greek. Subduer, the one who takes charge. Jesus Christ, the one who takes charge, is the one that can deliver and subdue your old sin nature and bring it under control. Now, because the believer is united in Christ, he is dead to the law and no longer under the authority of the law. The explanation of this victory is found in chapter 8. Now understand, please, this last sentence here in chapter 25 does not teach that the believer lives a double life or a divided life. For the Bible clearly teaches us in James chapter 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The point is that we are to not live a divided life. We're not to have a double life where you're trying to do good by keeping the law and yet you've got the old sin nature that's drawing you down and the conflict that ensues there. That's not the way we're to live our Christian life. Instead, we are to call upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from that. Now, sinning in his flesh, but serving God with his mind, is not the way a Christian is to live his life. This would mean that the body is being used in two different ways at the same time. And is that possible? Can a fountain send forth both sweet water and salt water at the same time? It's impossible. You mix the two, you get salt water. Immediately. You can't have two separate water sources coming out of the same fountain. And so it's impossible here for the body to be used two different ways at the same time. Now, by the mind, Paul means the inward man. He's continuing the thought that we talked about the law being spiritual. The inward man. Paul meant the inward man in verse 22 as opposed to the flesh in verse 18. Paul will amplify this thought as he gets into chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Now, the old nature cannot do anything good. Everything the Bible says about the old nature is negative. No good thing, Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 says. No good thing comes out of the old nature. The flesh profiteth nothing, John chapter 6, verse 63. Have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. So the Bible's clear about our old nature, the old flesh. If we depend upon the energy of the flesh, we cannot serve God, please God, or do anything good for God. And so we find that the best is yet to come, because we're going to find out in chapter 8 the answer to the perplexing question, what do I do? I want to do that which is good, but I can't, because I've got that law that's working within me that's always present, pulling me down, drawing me back down to the world, drawing me back down to the worldly thoughts and the fleshly ways. What do I do? Well, you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and chapter 8 unfolds the power. It unfolds the power, and it's found in the person of the Holy Spirit, the representative of Christ. He is Jesus Christ's representative to you and me who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He lives within us to supply the power to subdue the old nature. We're to reckon the old nature to be what? Romans chapter 6. Dead indeed. Dead indeed. How do we do that? Well, it takes power, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that unfolds to us the struggle that many people have had after salvation. It's a struggle that doesn't need to take place if we follow your word, but nonetheless, it seems to be a struggle that many people have because they don't reckon themselves to be indeed dead unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that we might take the lessons that we have learned today about the law. The law cannot give us power to do good. The law cannot set us free from sin. The law can only point us to Jesus Christ. And we ask you, Father, this morning that Jesus Christ might be seen as the answer to this dilemma. That Jesus Christ and the power that He supplies through the Holy Spirit of God is the way in which He has deemed it, that we can subdue the old nature and be able to do what is right according to Your precious Word. Lord, it's not about us. It's about our submitting ourselves to the Word of God and reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. Father, we think of those who may be here today without Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, they don't know really what we're talking about here because they don't have Jesus Christ dwelling in their hearts. They don't have a struggle between an old and new nature because of the fact they don't have a new nature. And so, Lord, we cry out to Thee in behalf of those here without Christ, maybe our children, maybe our teenagers, or maybe there's adults here without Christ. We pray that they might look to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and that they might confess their sin and call upon Him, having repented of their sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've told us in your word, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, if there be Christians here that are struggling with the conflict of the new and the old nature, we pray, Father, that they might obey your word. They might listen to what the word has to say, that the law cannot provide power. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Pray that you'd work in our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.